It is indeed the Sunday that we call Easter, and it is a day that has traditionally come to be the day that we once a year remember the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, as if we could possibly forget it the rest of the year. But Easter is the centerpiece of Christianity, and so Easter has grown up into the worldwide largest holiday associated with Christianity. Though maybe not so in America, it is bigger than Christmas throughout history and across different lands and different cultures. And even though there is no command in the Bible to celebrate this, there is nothing better that we could do. There's no more wonderful thing to do than to help people understand, if they've never heard before, that Jesus rose from the dead. There's nothing more worthy for all of us to do than to remember it and celebrate it over and over. In the life of Heritage Bible Church this year, we did something a little unusual as we're working our way through the Gospel of John. It was actually last Sunday that we looked at the passage at the beginning of chapter 20 that deals with the scene of the resurrection. Actually, chapter 19, verse 31 through chapter 20, verse 10. And so, in a sense, we jumped the gun on Easter. I did that on purpose, though, because it is the next passage in John that records three of the times that Jesus appeared after rising from the dead. And so this passage tells us a lot of the significance of the resurrection. And so instead of today majoring on rock-hewn tombs and stones rolled away and burial practices of first century Jews, you're going to learn important lessons from each of these three appearances of the risen Christ. And we'll trace it through John's record of it in John chapter 20, verse 11 through verse 31. We'll see when Jesus appeared first to Mary Magdalene, then when he appeared to 10 of the remaining 11 disciples, and then when he appeared to all 11 remaining disciples. And then a wonderful conclusion to this chapter explains why all of this is recorded. Well, obviously, the theme is resurrection. Now, unfortunately, resurrection, though it has a very specific meaning, is one of those words whose meaning has been kind of smudged and hijacked, and it's come to be used in several ways, so we have to make sure that we know what we're talking about when we use it. It is very important that words mean what they mean, and using them accurately and carefully is important. Like years ago, someone wrote to Dear Abby, I just found out my fiance has a wooden leg. Should I break it off? It matters how you say things, right? To some people, if you say you're celebrating resurrection, they have no problem with that, but to them it means nothing more than getting excited about springtime when things appear to come back to life after being dormant for the winter. To some people, resurrection is a word they use for a spark of sentimental faith that sort of wells up inside somebody when they do something religious. To some people, the word resurrection itself has no literal meaning at all, because some people stand up and deny that there is any such thing as life after death in any sense. Well, they're wrong, because the truth is, every single person will rise from the dead to face either eternity with God or eternity in a place you don't want to go, described in the Bible as the lake of fire. So today, as we approach these three appearances of the literally risen Jesus, I want you to see through them to the spiritual truths that lie behind these events themselves. And if you do happen to be joining us right at the resurrection part of the Gospel of John, I strongly encourage you to go back this afternoon and read through the 19 chapters that lead up to this, and it will be more valuable to you than you ever dreamed. Now, if you harmonize all four of the Gospels, which is a good thing to do, regarding the span of time that's covered by the 21 verses that we're going to study this morning, you will see that a number of things happened. Our passage tells us that first, Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. Then he appeared to some other women, and Matthew 28 records that one. They were together given the message to tell the other believers to go to Galilee and wait, and Jesus would meet them there. It was about that same time that the soldiers who guarded the tomb, read about that one in Matthew, they reported to the chief priests, and you remember they were paid a large sum of money. And the chief priests promised to keep them out of trouble with the Roman authority Pilate if they would stick to the ridiculous story that the disciples stole the body of Jesus while the soldiers were asleep. That was the first lying version of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it never has held any water. Next, we know that Jesus appeared to two other disciples on the road to Emmaus. That's in Mark 16 and in Luke 24. All we know about these believers doesn't tell us anything else about them except that one of them was named Cleopas. Jesus celebrated the Lord's table with them after he explained a number of things to them. And apparently, that's the one that took place after they had had a dinner of very spicy food, because it says in Luke 24, they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us?" while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us. The point is, it says that Jesus started with Moses and all the prophets, and he explained everything to them, how it all points to him. That's the purpose of the resurrection, that you understand everything the Bible says about Jesus Christ. Next, we're told that Cleopas and his friend reported to the 11 disciples and some others who were with them. That's also in Luke 24. And we believe that the events with the 10 disciples took place while Cleopas and his friend were there telling them what had happened. It was somewhere during that same span of time that Jesus also appeared to Peter in a special appearance to him. That appearance to Peter is not recorded in the Gospels, but we're told it happened in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5, and it seems to have happened sometime after the two men had started for Emmaus, but before they returned and reported to all 11 of the disciples. And then we know that Jesus appeared to this group that included 10 of the 11. That's in our text for this morning, also in Mark 16 and Luke 24. And then we know that a week later, Jesus appeared to a group including all 11 of the disciples, which is also in our passage for today. So there's a lot going on here. John, as he always did, picked out the things he felt were most important, most relevant for his audience. And so we see, as John's going to put it to us, that Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene first. Now, this appearance of Jesus to this woman named Mary, she is called Magdalene because she was from a place called Magdala, so she was Mary the Magdalene, actually. It's a rather moving scene. It illustrates the wonderful compassion, the condescension of Jesus. Because if you think about it, in the cosmic scheme of things, you would be hard-pressed to make a case from a human perspective that Mary Magdalene is the most important person to be the first one to see the risen Lord. She occupied no particular position of power or of great influence. She is famous for having been delivered from demons during the ministry of Jesus. That wouldn't put her into the upper echelons of people as the world counts importance. And yet, the Lord appeared first to her rather than, well, to the apostles or to many of the people that had crucified him. His tenderness to this one woman is touching indeed. And it kind of illustrates for us what Paul would later write to us, that God uses the simple things of the world often to confound the wise. So chapter 20, verse 11, that's where we put in for today as we continue our way through the Gospel of John. It says simply, "But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb." Now it starts with the word "but," which shows a contrast between Mary on the one hand and Peter and John on the other, who apparently came, saw the tomb was empty, and went back home. Mary stayed, and she was there weeping. And there's a word there that describes constant, unrestrained sobbing. One old commentator describes it as noisy lamentation. She made no pretense of hiding her indescribable grief that her Lord was not there. So she stoops, she looks into the tomb, and verse 12 says, "And she beheld two angels in white, sitting one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying." Now there's a lot of angelic activity that went on at this time. The description of these two angels and the activities that they undertook vary. The descriptions vary as you read Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. But that's not a problem, because there's no reason to assume that any two people necessarily saw the same angels. Nor is it necessary to assume that any two angels appeared in the same way to different people. And in this case, all they do is ask Mary why she is weeping. As far as we know from the text here in John, they said nothing else to her. Now, just a little sidebar about angels. It's getting popular in our world because we are exalting the New Age anti-Christian theology, and because we are importing it hand over fist into the church, unfettered, undiscerned, and unrestrained. There's a whole bunch of fascination with angels these days, and there's bumper stickers about angels. You know, never drive faster than your angel can fly. Ha ha ha. All kinds of stuff about that. The truth is, visitations from angels are extremely rare. God sometimes sends angels to earth, and they manifest themselves in physical form at extremely important events. But such appearances, as I said, actually are quite rare. There was a proliferation of angelic activity at Christ's birth. Before that, at the giving of the law, a couple of other places in the Old Testament, there was a angelic activity at his temptation, at his agony in the garden, and at his resurrection. There's going to come another flurry of angelic activity. It will be during the 7 years leading up to and including the second coming of Christ. So this was something of extreme historical and cosmic significance. There were angels there. And verse 13 says, "And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' And she said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.'" You see, the Jews put such emphasis on proper burial techniques that they were abhorred by any disrespect of a corpse, especially that of a loved one. And so Mary, as we have been told, intended to come back and finish the rest of the burial procedure when only the absolute essentials could be done before sundown on the day before the Sabbath. And so they ask her, "Why are you weeping?" It seems to be designed to try to tell Mary that this really isn't a time for weeping. This is a time for rejoicing. Why are you weeping? Now, they weren't trying to tell Mary, "Didn't you believe what Jesus said about resurrection? Aren't you ashamed of your disbelief? Shape up, young woman." No, I think Mary took the angel's questions as related to, "Why are you showing such grief?" And that's the basis on which she answered. To have been able to care for Jesus' dead body would have meant a tremendous amount to Mary. and her mind was overloaded with grief and concern. She wasn't quite ready to work on improving her theology. That would come, and it wouldn't take very long. Verse 14, when she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Now, it's not quite clear why Jesus was hard to recognize after the resurrection. As you read about his post-resurrection appearances, though, one thing is clear. No one was allowed to recognize who he was until he wanted them to. It was that way on the Emmaus Road. It was that way when he visited the disciples and gave them that miraculous catch of fish. It was that way here at the tomb when he appeared, and it was that way when he appeared to a group of disciples here and then later in Galilee. And so verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Remember, she's still focused on doing the proper burial procedure. Now, we also get the idea this tomb was not bought and paid for by Jesus. This was somebody else's tomb. Maybe she was thinking that because that was just an emergency place to put the body, that maybe he had been moved and maybe it wasn't an evil motive. Maybe she wasn't thinking somebody had stolen the body. Maybe she was thinking someone had stolen the body. But she just wanted to get a hold of Jesus, his body, so that she could take proper care. Now, notice what Jesus says to her. Whom are you seeking? The little pronoun whom is probably more significant than you realize. You would normally just slide over the pronoun. It just kind of connects things and makes sense. But notice Jesus didn't say, "What are you seeking?" but "Whom?" Mary came looking for a thing. She would have expected the question, "What are you seeking?" She was looking for a corpse. Jesus used the pronoun for a person. Now, the text doesn't say why Mary would think that he was a gardener, but if he did supernaturally hide his appearance from people until he chose to let them recognize him, there are other possibilities. It was, for one thing, she wasn't yet looking for a resurrected Savior. It wasn't that she disbelieved, but she didn't yet grasp it all. We know that's true of most people regarding the resurrection. She was looking for a body she thought maybe had been moved or stolen. And there was the setting. It was a garden. We're told that the tomb was in a garden. They wouldn't be at all a surprise to see the gardener there first thing in the morning. And so she assumed he was the gardener. But then he didn't keep the secret for long. Verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Rabboni was a title reserved for precious few of the rabbis. It was like the teacher of all teachers. In other literature, it's even used for God himself as the ultimate source of teaching and knowledge. So Mary showed her reverence for Jesus the instant she recognized him, even if she didn't fully yet realize his deity in the total sense. Maybe she hadn't yet sorted out all the nuances of the significance of the resurrection. And then in the white space between verse 16 and verse 17, Mary ran up to Jesus and threw her arms around him and hung on. That's what verse 17 says. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Now, stop clinging to me doesn't mean that Jesus objected to being touched. I've heard some things about that really kind of silly. Mary was hanging on to him because she was afraid she was going to lose sight of him again. She was probably as totally overwhelmed with exuberance now as she had been totally overwhelmed by grief when she met those two angels. And She mistakenly hoped that her fellowship with him would be just like it was before. Well, the truth is that the fellowship with Jesus would be resumed, but it was going to be different. Now it was going to be by way of the Holy Spirit in the church that Jesus would begin to build after he ascended to the Father and sent the Holy Spirit. So the reason she couldn't hang on is Jesus said, I got to go. I have things to do, and you need to go. I want you to go tell the other guys that I am alive. So she couldn't hang on because he hadn't ascended yet. He was going to be around for 40 days, and he had a lot to do, and then he would indeed ascend to the Father, literally, physically. Read about it in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. But notice he says something interesting here. He says, go to my brethren and say to them. That unveils a new name for Jesus' disciples. The new dimension could now begin because the work was finished for redemption, and redeemed people now are adopted into the family of God, and the Holy Spirit is about to be poured out, which cements our relationships with Him and with each other, and therefore Jesus gives them a new name. Remember, He'd said back in chapter 15, He says, I no longer call you merely slaves, but now I call you friends. And the big difference is, you tell your friend what you're doing, you tell your slave what to do. Well, we are his slaves, but he also tells us what he's doing. So he calls us friends, and now it goes a step further. He calls us brothers. Ladies, that doesn't exclude you in any way. But brothers belong to the same family. Brothers have the same inheritance. Here's something pretty cool about Jesus referring to us as his family, his brothers. Romans 8, 16 and 17. Remember, he's tying all this to the coming of the Holy Spirit after he ascends. And he says now, in retrospect, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. You know, I don't mind sharing an inheritance at all if it's Jesus' inheritance, which is nothing less than the kingdom of God, with which you and I will reign with Him if we now believe, if we now are willing to suffer with Him, we will be glorified with Him. And think about this. Jesus said to Mary, go to my brethren and say to them, He calls them brothers. Do you realize this is just Sunday morning? And that previous Thursday night, Mark chapter 14, verse 50 says, they all left Him and fled. And Jesus says, go to my brothers. He said, I ascend. That certainly implies the certainty and the imminence of the fact that He was going to His Father. And He says, I go to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. His God is your God. His Father is your Father. You are part of His family if you believe in Him by faith. And so chapter 20, verse 18, Mary Magdalene came, and John's perspective is she came because he'd already left. She came announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Mary did just like Jesus told her to. Now, there are no further details recorded about how she told the disciples. I fathom a pretty strong gust of excited words, probably pretty animated, pretty excited. But from the appearance to Mary Magdalene, a couple of lessons ought to be embedded in your mind. Number one, Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He proved it by His resurrection. He has been the second person of the Trinity from eternity past. He's always been fully God. He became man when he was born to the Virgin Mary. He has now ascended to the Father. He is seated at the right hand of the Father until he returns to set up his kingdom and reign on earth for 1,000 years, at which time he gives it all back to the Father, and this heaven and this earth are destroyed, and the new heavens and the new earth replace it, and we have fellowship with him forever. He is who he says he is, and his resurrection proves it. And secondly, don't let it get past you. We are the family of God. We really are. By God's grace, you have been adopted into his family. If you have simply received the free gift of eternal life that he offers through the finished work of Christ, who died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, you really are the family of God. And as it says in Romans, it does not yet appear what we shall be. For when we see him, we shall be like him. So Jesus appeared first to Mary Magdalene and then to 10 disciples. So fast forward, if you will, from right about dawn when they came to the tomb to evening in verse 19. When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Now, just before we go on, let that sink in. How absurd is the theory that the disciples tippy-toed past the Roman soldiers, broke the seal, moved the 2-ton stone quietly, stole the body tippy-toed away while the soldiers were asleep? Soldiers don't sleep on guard duty, especially not if there's more than one of them. And they had several guards there. Jesus' disciples had all left him and fled. And where are they now? It says, the doors were shut. Doors, plural. That refers to the outer door to the house, the door to the front door to the house, and if there was a door on the room they were in, that one was shut too. Why? Because they were afraid of the Jews. We know the intimidating power of the Jewish political machine to do overt evil, even to the point of planning murder and claiming that it is the will of God. So the doors are shut for fear of the Jews. That's not a surprise. This is. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, it's not hard to figure out why they were having an apostles' meeting that night. By that time, Jesus had appeared to Mary Magdalene, to Cleopas and his friend, to other women, and to Peter. And they had reported back that they'd seen him, and John had been with Peter together when they ran and saw the empty tomb. People had been telling them about conversations with angels. And if you put the four Gospels together, it seems most likely this appearance took place while Cleopas and his friend were there telling their story to the disciples. And so they're holed up in this room, and Jesus came and stood in their midst. How did he do that? The only thing we know for sure is the doors were all still closed. So it was a miracle. All I can tell you is I can't wait to get my own resurrection body, which is a whole new kind of existence, a few glimpses of which we get in the scripture, in things like this, showing up in a room where all the doors are closed. And by the way, they had not invented holograms back then. You know what? If you belong to Jesus Christ now, though you live in this outer man which is decaying, while the inner man is being renewed, you're looking forward to something really good. Look at this one. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul writes, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will," now here's the part I wanted you to catch, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has given even to subject all things to Himself. In other words, by a miraculous transformation, you're going to have a body just like Jesus. Believe that someday, but believe that Christ is who He said He was and did what He did, you will someday have a body like that. And so he says to them, "Peace be with you." Now, you can make a valid theological point that Jesus, by His death and resurrection, had made peace with God and man. He's made it possible for you to be at peace with God through His death for your sins. Now He could deliver that peace. He had said, "Peace I give to you, not as the world gives, I give you My peace." But I'm not sure that His first words in that room were designed to make an important theological point about the doctrine of reconciliation and peace with God. I'm not sure He was making a theological point. I think saying, "Peace be with you," is a pretty practical opening line for all occasions when you show up inside a locked room where people are meeting. As a matter of fact, I've got good reason, not just for speculating that, but in Luke's version of this, Luke chapter 24, verse 37, describes that moment. It says, "They were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit." They thought it was a ghost. Okay, their theology wasn't all that great at the moment, but it was going to come around dramatically. And so verse 20 through 22, "And when He had said this, He showed them both His hands and His side." That's a pretty good ID. If you've just been crucified, hold out your hands, show them where the nails went. Pull back your robe, show them where the spear had pierced. "The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus therefore said to them again," now this time I think maybe He's getting a little more theological, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent Me, I also send you." And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, I want you to notice something here. He said, "As the Father has sent Me, I also send you." Those are Jesus' first words out of His mouth after His resurrection to His people. "I send you." Now, how did the Father send Him? Well, in His case, He took on human flesh. You've already got that part nailed. You don't need to become human to do this. But the point is, "So I send you." That's very important. To celebrate Easter and not accept the fact that God sends us with the message of a risen Christ is to miss the entire point of Easter. Jesus didn't rise from the dead just to make you comfortable while you wait to go join Him in heaven. He rose and sends you. If you believe in Jesus Christ, His will for your life from the moment of His resurrection on is to use you as His ambassador to introduce others to His kingdom by telling people the simple message. He died for your sins, He was buried, and He rose again. If you're not working to help people hear about Christ, at the very best you're falling short of doing what you know you ought to be doing. And at the worst, someone could say, "If you know something that important, why aren't you telling it?" He said, "As the Father sent Me, so I send you." Now, bear in mind, 10 seconds before this, these guys were scared to death, thought they'd seen a ghost. An hour before that, they're locking themselves in a room because they're afraid of the Jews. Those aren't the kind of people that are going to become really bold ambassadors unless something transforms them. Well, okay, I'll give them this, seeing the risen Lord. That would help. That would help a lot. But remember, He had also said, back on Thursday night, around that table, time after time after time, I'm going to ascend to the Father, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And so he says that one more time. And he breathed on them. There's a play on words there that doesn't work as well in English, but the words for breath and spirit are the same. And so it was something like, ooh, that works good with the microphone. I didn't know that. And he said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now that was a promise. We know the Holy Spirit didn't actually come until about 40 days later. That's Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2. So this is another reminder of his promise that he had reinforced so many times that he was going to send the Holy Spirit. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit that they and we can be sent into the world. And verse 23 is a pretty good commentary on what Jesus had in mind when he said, so I send you and I want you to receive the Holy Spirit. Here's what we do when we take this message into the world by the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 23, he says, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been forgiven. Retained. He means that, not that you're going to save anybody, not that you have the power to forgive sins. Go read Mark chapter 2. The Jews understood that only God has the power to forgive sins. That's why Jesus said to that paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven. And they said, oh, he can't say that. Only God can do that. And he says, okay, so that you'll know that I am who I say I am, he healed the paralyzed man to prove that he really had forgiven his sins. Well, what he's saying is that by the power of the Holy Spirit, who was at that time yet to be poured out, but now has been poured out on every believer, you can pronounce the forgiveness of sins as you tell people the good news that Christ died for your sins. So all who receive the free gift by repenting and turning to Christ truly have their sins forgiven. We can tell them what the Scriptures say. If a person rejects the message of Jesus Christ, we can say, well, you're still in your sins. If a person embraces the message that Christ died for their sins, we can tell that person, your sins have been forgiven. And by the way, the verb tenses are significant. They have been forgiven. They have been retained. That emphasizes we don't actually forgive the sins, but we declare by the power of the Holy Spirit, in harmony with the Word of God, that the forgiveness was secured by Christ on the cross. So by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in you, you can be the instrument of proclaiming to people forgiveness of sins secured by Christ. If you want to see how John understood this, well, he wrote a sequel, you know, 1 John. And in 1 John, wrote five chapters, and toward the end of the fifth chapter, he wrote a summary. He said this, 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. You want to know another way to say that? You can tell people, if you believe in Christ, your sins are forgiven. If you don't believe in Christ, your sins are retained. Well, we know that 10 of the disciples were there. We know that Cleopas and his friend were there. We don't know who else was there, but we know one guy wasn't. Chapter 20, verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, remember that word, it means the twin, so he must have had a twin brother. Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. We're not told why. But you can bet they were pretty excited. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now we'll see what Jesus did with Thomas in a minute. It's really cool. From this appearance to 10 of the disciples and whoever else was there, a couple more lessons that you see. Number one, a reminder that Jesus promised the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. In case you missed it the first 6 or 7 or 8 times that Jesus said it during his ministry, and especially before the cross, here's yet another reminder of the promise. And again, a reminder that Easter is all about the forgiveness of sins. I said at the beginning that Easter has become the central holiday associated with Christianity in all cultures and all lands around the world. But one of the great tragedies is that some people go through the motions and some people say the words associated with celebrating Easter, but remain in their sins. If you do that, you haven't yet embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and you have not yet been freed from the penalty for your sins. Easter isn't all about spring. Now, I love spring. You know, Easter isn't all about pretty clothes and candy. I like pretty clothes. I like candy. Easter isn't all about bunny rabbits and chicks and all of that. Easter is about, it's about the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus appeared, according to John's record here, to Mary Magdalene, verses 11 through 18, to 10 of the disciples, verses 19 through 25, and now to 11 of the disciples. And I'm kind of glad he didn't pick out Thomas to do it alone. Came back to all 11 of them, so there were witnesses of this. Verse 26, he made the guy wait 8 days. Can you imagine the razzing he went through? Well, if the other 10 are like me. After 8 days again, verse 26, his disciples were inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Oh, they knew this time. And then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side. And be not unbelieving, but believing." Now just put yourself into Thomas's shoes if you can. I'm sure he was more than just a little shaken up. Not only having seen the risen Lord, but when Jesus showed up and he showed that he knew exactly the words that Thomas had told the other disciples about not believing until he could touch the scars from the nails and the spear. Thomas was certainly, we would say, at a vulnerable moment. But that set the stage for one of the most dramatic verses in all of the Bible. You want to know what Easter is all about? Just copy Thomas. Verse 28 of John chapter 20. Thomas answered and said to him, nothing about the nail prints, nothing about the scar in his side. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." It is very significant that Jesus accepted the worship of Thomas, because only God is worthy of worship. Jesus is truly fully God and fully man. And it's also significant that Thomas knew that his only rational option was to follow Jesus forever. That's what "my Lord" means. It means you're in charge, you're the master, I'm the slave. My God, that means I will worship you. My Lord, I will serve you. I will follow you. And then there's a verse here about you and me. Look at the next verse, verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Now think about it. Since only about 500 people from the entire all-time population of the earth actually got to see the resurrected Jesus. Faith is the only way that you will ever truly know him in this life. That's why all this is written here. I haven't seen the risen Jesus. Oh, but I look forward to it. I will someday. That's what faith is. In the words of Hebrews 11:1, famous sentence, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." I haven't seen the risen Jesus, but I know he rose because there is an infallible record of it. And so I have the assurance of the things hoped for. Not a wishful thinking kind of hope. I have the assurance of it. Based on what? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." That's what it means. That's the noun form of the verb believe. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." I know that if this wonderful relationship with Jesus Christ was reliant upon anything I can do, it wouldn't happen. I can't be good enough to achieve a relationship with a perfectly holy God. It is the gift of God. I know that if maintaining this relationship depended on anything I could do, I would have lost it a long time ago. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." He appeared to those 11. And from that appearance, what do we learn? He is fully God and fully man, and he is fully worthy of your worship. Thomas's sentence says it all. "My Lord and my God." And we learn that faith is the only way for you to gain the salvation that Jesus offers as a free gift. He says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Well, it's Easter. It's all about resurrection. It's all about Jesus rising from the dead. We could go on and on. We could spend easily several months just looking at what Matthew and Mark and Luke and John say about the resurrection and the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. But we're focusing here on just what John has said. And we've seen, as John chose to highlight these things, that Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. And then he appeared to 10 disciples. And then he appeared to all 11 of the remaining disciples. But we need to finish this chapter. Because it's no accident that it's right here at the point of the resurrection. John could have used the next two verses as the introduction to the Gospel of John. It would fit there. John could use these next two verses as the conclusion at the last chapter. It would fit there. John could use this as the summary of every single event that he wrote in this book. It would fit there. But he put it here. He put it here because the resurrection is the focal point. The resurrection is the high point. This is the conclusion. Why he recorded this about the resurrection, why he wrote the whole book. It's his editorial comment about the purpose for this book. And it tells you once and for all exactly what to do to get it, to get the point, to get the free gift. Look at it with me in verses 30 and 31 of chapter 20. "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." He never pretended to write a whole life of Christ. "But these have been written." All right, here's the purpose. Get this, and you get it. Miss this, you've missed the whole point, and you've wasted a perfectly good Easter morning. "But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Now, what does that mean? It means you must believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ. Christ is the Greek word Christos, that is the equivalent of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means the anointed one, the Christ. That's all it means. You must accept all the biblical record of all the miracles of his and his fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies. You are not free to pick and choose which parts you want to believe. Believe it all. There is no way other than Jesus Christ which leads ultimately to heaven. Now, a lot of people try to re-explain things in the Bible and say it doesn't mean what it says, but it says what it says. Accept it or don't. But be honest, that is what it says. Jesus is the Christ. And you must believe that Jesus is not only the Messiah, that he is also the only begotten Son of God. There will not be one single soul in heaven who does not believe that Jesus is God in human flesh. Not one. If you know someone who says, "I'm a Christian," and doesn't believe that Jesus is God in human flesh, you know a deceived person. And that is certainly a tragedy. And what does he say? These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing or by faith, you may have life in his name. So thirdly, you have to make a faith commitment of yourself to Christ for the rest of your life. The word there in verse 31 that says believing you may have life in his name, it's a form of grammar that's a little bit hard to put into English, but it means that in the process of believing, or by means of believing, or in the sphere of faith, that's the only way. It's the only kind of faith which brings salvation is continuous faith, believing, continuing in this relationship with him. In other words, it means pretty simply to really celebrate Easter, chime in with Thomas, my Lord and my God. Friend, if you've never done that, I am so glad that you're here for Easter. So glad. It's not an accident. God brought you here today in his providence, by his grace, that you could hear crystal clear the gospel, the good news. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And if you've never done it before, that is, embrace Jesus Christ. Say to him, my Lord and my God. Confessing your sins and asking him to take over. Then make this the day that your life is transformed forever. And some of you might be sitting there thinking of somebody that you hope just listened to that. But you know, there's a book in the New Testament with a kind of a funny title. Hebrews. Hebrews? What's that there for? Well, it was written to some people for whom the title was correct. The Hebrews. Why is there a book to Jews in the New Testament? I thought this was all about, you know, the Jews. Some of the Jews believed, and then the gospel went to the Gentiles. Well, you know what? There were many Jews who believed, and it was a struggle for them. They heard about Christ. And some of them kind of held on to their system of works righteousness. I can be good enough if I just do all these things and jump through all these hoops and believe in Jesus. Some of them didn't get it. And some of them were starting to go back to the old ways, especially when the heat was being turned up about being a follower of Jesus. And so I also have in mind maybe somebody, not a specific person, but it certainly could happen in a group this large, maybe somebody who has been very religious about celebrating Easter for a long time. Maybe even coming to church between Easters. Some of us do that. Well, these were people to whom this book was written. They were very religious before Jesus came along. They were very religious after Jesus came along. But some of them were holding on to this idea that it's nice that Jesus died and rose again, but there's also something I've got to kick into the situation. You know, maybe it's 50-50. Oh, maybe he's even more important. Maybe he's 60 and I'm 40. Or he's 70 and I'm 30. Or maybe he's 99% of it and I'm 1% of it. There's a whole book written to those people explaining very carefully that Jesus is superior to everything that they believe, that he is absolutely essential. And five times in that book of Hebrews, the author, who wrote a spectacularly well-reasoned, logical book, full of deep, deep theological truth, but five times he stopped in the development of his argument, and he basically said, and I want to warn you, don't miss the point. It's Jesus completely. For example, and I'll leave you with this. You need a continuous faith in the Savior that says, my Lord and my God. And I didn't get it on here. I thought I was going to show it to you. I'll read it to you. It's Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Listen to this. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Now, what did they hear? Well, they had this Old Testament background, and they heard about Christ died for your sins, and he was buried, and he rose again. He says, we have to pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels, that's the Old Covenant, proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense. Listen to this. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That's written to some of the most religious people that have ever lived on this planet. Don't drift past so great a salvation. He writes, after it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Don't miss the point. Cry out with Thomas, my Lord and my God. Make sure that as you leave this place today, you have the Son by faith, and therefore you have eternal life, because there is no escape from the eternal consequences of your sins by any other means whatsoever than by what was accomplished on the cross of Jesus Christ. And let's pray. Our Father, it is a good thing, a very good thing indeed for us who so quickly forget, for us who sometimes are lulled into complacency by familiarity, how good it is that year in and year out we're called back to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for our sins. Thank you for this risen Savior, through whom we can call upon you boldly and confidently. And Father, you know I always pray, please, whatever needs to be done in each of our hearts, do it, I pray, so that you'll be free to do what you want to through us, but especially on this Resurrection Sunday. Please, do not let a soul leave this place without the Son. May we all indeed say with Thomas, my Lord and my God, to the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And may it all that is done in our hearts be done and resound forever for your glory. For we pray in the name of the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.